Before we get into Deuteronomy chapter 31, I want to take a few minutes to discuss something interesting about the chapter we just completed, Deuteronomy 30. I want you to turn your Bibles to the opening verses of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm going to start at verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to switch over to 31 in a minute. It starts off like this. When the time arrives that all these things have come upon you, both the blessing and the curse, which I presented to you, and you are there among the nations to which Adonai your God has driven you, then at last you will start thinking about what's happened to you. You will return to Adonai your God and pay attention to what he has said, which will be exactly what I'm ordering you to do today. You and your children, with all your heart, with all your being. At that point, Adonai your God will reverse your exile and show you mercy. He will return and gather you from all the peoples to which Adonai your God has scattered you. This is the classic if-then approach to the law that is so characteristic of the Torah. God says that when Israel has been exiled to pagan nations due to their disobedience and their rebellion, if they will return to Yehovah their God and pay attention to what he said, then God will reverse their exile, show them mercy, return them to their promised land, to their land inheritance. So the deal is, first, Israel must recognize why they are in exile. Second, they must sincerely repent, meaning to turn from the ways they've been following and so to return to Yehovah God. And third, they must begin to obey, not just know his word. And fourth, in response to these three things, the Lord will then bring them back to their land. This is the formula that his people must follow after they've fallen away if they have any hope of being taken back by God. And of course, that is how it went when Judah was taken to Babylon in 586 BC. And while exiled in Babylon, they admitted that they were in the wrong. The Jews heeded their prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel, and they repented from their ways, and so the Lord returned them, took them back, reversed their exile in a mere 70 years. However, this happened because Judah, also known in the Hebrew Bible as the Southern Kingdom, reacted altogether differently than did their brother kingdom of Ephraim Israel to the north when they suffered their own exile. Some 135 years earlier, the 10 tribes of Israel that formed the northern kingdom of Ephraim Israel were exiled from their land at the hand of the Assyrians, but they never returned. That's because they never admitted their wrong, never repented from the apostasy that caused their destruction, and then they determined to become, hopefully, obedient. They never did. In fact, they received exactly what they overtly wanted. They wanted to be just like their Gentile neighbors. So God gave them their free will choice. The tribes of the northern kingdom all but disappeared because they didn't follow the formula that we just read of Deuteronomy 30. On the other hand, the kingdom of Judah, almost 1.5 centuries later, during their own exile, did follow the formula of repentance and renewed obedience, and in response, God returned them to their land, just like he said he would. Several centuries later in the Roman exile, after Jesus' death, God said that he would do a new thing with his set-apart people. The provision of Deuteronomy 30 was that while in exile, the people would have to repent and return to God while they were still in a foreign place. Only then would he return them to the land. That's not what happened, though, with the Jews of the Roman exile. And it is from the Roman exile that Judah has returned to form modern-day Israel. in 1948. Isaac Newton is one of many wonderful theologians who have done their best to pull us back from our often misguided religious zeal in trying to use biblical prophecies as a divining rod to see the future, by reminding us that was not the purpose of those unerring words of the prophets. Rather, the holy prophecies are so that when these prophetic things come about, then his people will know that it was God who has changed the course of history, intervened on their behalf, and that his prophetic word is nothing less than an order to the universe to make it so. A divine order that can't be resisted, it can't be undone, and anybody who would fight against it would be put to shame or even destroyed. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. This is an exciting prophecy that in our era is more present than future. Actually, it's something that we are eyewitnesses to, though few Christians see it. It is something that the saints of old would have given anything to see happen as we're seeing happen. But sadly, the vast bulk of Messiah's church is so infatuated with the end times, looking ahead to the rapture and tribulation, that it's blind to this incredible fulfillment of prophecy that's happening right now. So turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 689. 689. We're going to read verses 1 through 32. Now you, human being, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, mountains of Israel, hear the message from Adonai. Adonai Elohim says, the enemy is boasting over you. Ha! Even the ancient high places are ours now. Therefore prophesy and say that Adonai Elohim says, because they desolated you and swallowed you up from every side so that the other nations could take possession of you, and now people are gossiping about you and slandering you, therefore, mountains of Israel, hear this message of Adonai Elohim. This is what Adonai Elohim says to the mountains and the hills, the streams and the valleys, the desolate wastes, the abandoned cities, now preyed on and derided by the other surrounding nations. Therefore, this is what Adonai Elohim says. In the heat of my jealousy, I speak against the other nations and all of Edom, since rejoicing with all their heart, they have arrogated my land to themselves as a possession, and with utter contempt, they've seized it as a prey. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, to the hills, the streams and the valleys, that Adonai Elohim says this, I speak in my jealousy and fury because you have endured being shamed by the nations. Therefore, thus says Adonai Elohim, I've raised my hand and sworn that the nations surrounding you will bear their shame. But you, mountains of Israel, you will sprout your branches and you will bear fruit for my people Israel. They will soon return. I am here with you. I will turn toward you. Then you will be tilled and sown, and I will multiply your population, all the house of Israel, all of it. The cities will be inhabited, the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply both the human and animal populations. They will increase and be productive. I will cause you to be inhabited as you were before. Indeed, I will do you more good than before, and you will know that I am Adonai. I will cause people to walk on you, my people Israel. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance. Never again will you make them childless. Adonai Elohim says, because they say to you, land, you devour people and make your nations childless, therefore you will no longer devour people, and you will not make your nations childless anymore, says Adonai Elohim. I will not permit the nations to shame you or the peoples to reproach you any longer, and you will no more cause your nations to stumble. The word of Adonai came to me. Human being, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it in the manner of life and of their actions. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of Nidah. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them. Because of the blood they had shed in the land, because they defiled it with their idols, I scattered them among the nations and dispersed them throughout the countries. I judged them in keeping with the manner of life and actions. When they came to the nations they were going to, they profaned my holy name. So that people said of them, these are Adonai's people who've been exiled from his land. But I'm concerned about my holy name, which the house of Israel is profaning among the nations where they've gone. Therefore, tell the house of Israel that Adonai Elohim says this, I am not going to do this for your sake, house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have been profaning among the nations where you went. I will set apart my great name to be regarded as holy, since it's been profaned in the nations. You profaned it among them. The nations will know that I am Adonai, says Adonai Elohim, when before their eyes I am set apart through you to be regarded as holy. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you from all the countries, and return you to your own soil. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit inside of you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit inside of you and cause you to live by my laws. Respect my rulings and obey them. You will live in the land I gave to your ancestors. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will summon the grain and increase it and not send famine against you. I will multiply the yield of fruit from the trees, increase production in the fields, so that you never again suffer the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your actions that were not good. And as you look at yourselves, you will loathe yourselves for your guilt, for your disgusting practices. Understand, says Adonai Elohim, I'm not doing this for your sake. Instead, be ashamed. Be dismayed by your ways, house of Israel. How'd you like to hear that? This is describing the return of the tribes from their Roman exile, and in a sense, the 10 northern tribes from their Assyrian exile. This is describing the return of all the tribes. Was made so clear in this. All the tribes of Israel to their ancient homeland, a place that the world still insists on wanting to call Palestine. But what is so different about this return is especially exhibited when we read Ezekiel 36, 22, where it says that what I'm about to do for you is not for your sake. So don't feel good about it. Rather, the Lord says he's going to do something that is for the purpose of protecting his own holy name. In the most amazing twist of events, the Lord says that while it was Israel's job as his set-apart people, even in their exile, to take the word of the Lord to the nations, because he set Israel apart to be the guardians of God's word, instead they profane God's name in these foreign lands of their exile. They profaned it to the point that the people, the Gentiles, said, this is the people that are supposedly the people of God? And is that not the general attitude of the world today towards the Jewish people? That's God's people? So God says that while his holy name should have been raised high by the Jews while in their exile, instead the Jews profaned it. So now God has to go rescue his own holy name. And the way he chose to do this was by bringing the Jews out of the nations where he scattered them and back to the promised land. In other words, since all the Jews were doing was misrepresenting him, he would take them out of the nations where he exiled them and bring them back to the homeland to stop it. He was going to do something so amazing that his name would once again be set high despite the apostasy of his own set-apart people. The Lord's solution was not to do as he had done in Babylon, and in their exile and return, nor as he required in the Assyrian exile, where the 10 tribes did not return. Rather, as it says in Ezekiel 36:24, first he will gather the Jews just as they are from the far reaches of the world, and then he'll bring them back to the land. Then, after they've returned to the land, he'll sprinkle clean water on them and cleanse them. Even though they would not reach out to him, he would reach out to them by causing them to return. I mean, I hope you see this amazing turn of events as compared to Deuteronomy 30. They will be brought back to the promised land while still in a state of rebellion. And it is there that the Lord shall, by an act of his divine will, begin to clean them up. No repentance was required by the Jews. No returning to the ways of the Lord was needed for their homeland to be reestablished. Once the Israelites were back in the land, the Lord would, as it says in Ezekiel 36:26-27, turn their stony hearts to flesh and put the Spirit of God inside of them. It would be this act of divine intervention that would put the desire to be obedient to God into them. The scriptural way of saying this is that he would put the Torah in their hearts. Therefore, we see this pattern of redemption developed that Christians have counted on for centuries. The Lord woos whom he will. He plants in those he elects the desire to come to him and the ability to obey him. And this is done by putting the Holy Spirit inside of people. I hope you understand the radical concept that Ezekiel is speaking of here. It's no wonder that those Jewish exiles living in Babylon found what he had to say either laughable or incomprehensible. The Lord had never put his Spirit inside an inherently sinful man before. In fact, such a thing would not be possible until Yeshua came, he atoned for man's sins, and he made us acceptable to God at a level never before attainable. How can a modern-day church, with all the knowledge available to it, read these words, see with our own eyes what the Lord has done and is doing, and still think the Hebrews have been rejected by him? I just don't get it. Equally, how can so many Jews openly say, and they do, they're not chosen? They're not set apart for God, and they really don't want to be. After knowing what the Lord has done for them. Believers, we have a lot of work ahead of us, don't we? Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 31. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Page 232, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Moses went and spoke the following words to all Israel. I am 120 years old today. I can't get around any longer. Moreover, Adonai has said to me, you will not cross this Jordan. And Adonai, your God, he will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations ahead of you. You will dispossess them. Joshua. He will cross over ahead of you, as Adonai has said. Adonai will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land. He will destroy them. Adonai will defeat them ahead of you, and you are to do for them just as I've ordered you to do. Be strong. Be bold. Don't be afraid or frightened of them, for Adonai your God's going with you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you. Next, Moses summoned Joshua, and in the sight of all Israel, said to him, be strong, be bold, for you are going with this people into the land Adonai swore to their ancestors he'd give them. You will be the one causing them to inherit it, but Adonai, it is he who will go ahead of you. He will be with you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you, so don't be afraid and don't be downhearted. Then Moses wrote down this Torah. He gave it to the priests, the descendants of the Levites who carried the ark with the covenant of Adonai, and to all the leaders of Israel. Moses gave them these orders. At the end of every 7 years, during the festival of Sukkot and the year of Shemitah, when all Israel has come to appear in the presence of Adonai at the place he will choose, you are to read this Torah before all Israel so that they can hear it. Assemble the people, the men, the women, the little ones, and the foreigners you have in your town, so that they can hear, learn, fear Adonai your God, and take care to obey all the words of this Torah, so that their children who have not known can hear and learn to fear Adonai your God for as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Adonai said to Moses, the time is coming for you to die. Summon Joshua. Present yourselves in the tent of meeting so that I can commission him. Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. Adonai appeared in the tent in a column of cloud. The column of cloud stood above the entrance to the tent. And Adonai said to Moses, you are about to sleep with your ancestors, but this people will get up and offer themselves as prostitutes to the foreign gods of the land where they're going. And when they are with those gods, they will abandon me and break my covenant, which I've made with them. Then my anger will flare up. I will abandon them and hide my face from them. They will be devoured, and many calamities and troubles will come upon them. Then they will ask, haven't these calamities come upon us because our God isn't here with us? But I will be hiding my face from them because of all the evil they will have done in turning to other gods. Therefore, write this song for yourselves. Teach it to the people of Israel. Have them learn it by heart so that this song can be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land, I swore to their ancestors, flowing with milk and honey, and they've eaten their fill and grown fat and turned to other gods, serving them and despising me and broken my covenant, then, after many calamities and troubles have come upon them, this song will testify before them as a witness, because their descendants will still be reciting it and will not have forgotten it. For I know how they think, even now, even before I brought them into the land about which I swore. So Moses wrote this song that same day, and he taught it to the people of Israel. Adonai also commissioned Joshua the son of Nun with these words, be strong and full of courage, for you are to bring the people of Israel into the land about which I swore to them. I will be with you. Moses kept writing the words of this Torah in a book until he was done. And when he had finished, Moses gave these orders to the Levites who carried the ark with the covenant of Adonai. Take this book of the Torah and put it next to the ark with the covenant of Adonai your God so that it can be there to witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. Here, even while I'm still alive with you today, you've rebelled against Adonai, so how much more will you do after my death? Assemble for me all the leaders of your tribes and your officials so that I can say these things in their hearing, calling heaven and earth to witness against them, because I know that after my death, you will become very corrupt, and you will turn aside from the way that I've ordered you, and that disaster will come upon you in the Acharit Hayamim, the world to come, because you will do what Adonai sees as evil and provoke him by your deeds. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel the words of this song from beginning to end. We have exited this four-chapter section that held and still holds so much mystery and intrigue. Now we enter the last four chapters of Deuteronomy that are an epilogue, as well as a period of transition from Moses to Joshua. Now, really, it's an epilogue to the entire Torah, not just to the book of Deuteronomy. At the center is the story of Moses' last days on earth. Moses announces that his time is over, that Joshua is the new God-ordained leader of Israel, and then Moses dies on Mount Nebo in Moab. Moses says in verse 2 that he's become an old man of 120 years. And further, despite what the complete Jewish Bible says, as do most versions, Moses declares he can no longer go out and come in. Go out and come in. Usually, this is translated in the sense that Moses is simply tired and he's feeble, pretty understandable at 120 years old, that he just can't get around anymore. That's not the case. As I've explained in a previous lesson, the phrase to go out and come in was a purely military term. It referred to an army gathering for battle, going out, fighting, and then returning, hopefully victorious. And Moses was not saying that he was too old and infirm to lead Israel in battle. Rather, he was saying that because the Lord had decided that Moses would not cross the Jordan River into the promised land, that his meter had simply run out. His time was up. A new leader would lead the coming holy war upon Canaan. Now, by the way, you can believe that Moses was 120 years old with no trouble. Even though we read reports that an average lifespan in that era was around 30 years due to disease, war, high infant mortality, we also have records from Middle Eastern societies that prove it was not uncommon for people, Gentiles, to live to 110, even occasionally up to 140 years. But it is also interesting how the 120 years assigned to Moses is so consistent with what God ordained back in Genesis. Because Genesis 6:3 says, Adonai says, my spirit will not live in human beings forever, for they too are flesh, therefore their lifespans to be 120 years. Moses lived to the maximum ideal lifespan that God ordained. Moses says that the Lord will not permit him to cross over the Jordan River. Rather, the Lord himself will cross over ahead of Israel, and then Joshua will lead Israel to cross over. Notice the multiple use of the term cross over. I think this is significant. A long time ago, when we were studying Genesis, I told you that the word Hebrew was thought to be a derivative of the Akkadian word Iparu, which means one who crossed over. It was back then, referring to Abraham who crossed over the great river, Euphrates, in order to get to the land that God said he was going to show to Abraham. Now, in this context, it's referring to Moses being held back from crossing over, but God crossing over ahead of Joshua and Israel as they cross over into the promised land of Canaan. This entire theme of crossing over is not hard to grasp. Crossing over means to leave one side and go to the other. It's a decisive moment in time when a change in status occurs. Because the Torah operates more in the earthly realm, bringing heavenly principles into a physical form. These great and fundamental God principles it elucidates are always presented in a way that man can see. We can see it with our own eyes. Men literally and physically lived that experience of crossing over. They lived in the reality of leaving behind an old existence for a new one. They physically experienced crossing over mountains and territorial boundaries and rivers in order that a purpose is fulfilled, even though they might not know that God was behind it all. Today, those who would be part of God's people are still called to cross over from unclean to clean, to cross over from common to holy, to cross over from eternal death to eternal life, to be spiritual Ipuru, Hebrews, ones who choose to cross over. Indeed, of the need for us to enter into new territory or to, in our world today, to change a nationality or to travel a distance. It's become a spiritual issue of trusting the one now who's created us, who's provided our redemption. Just as Israel had a crossover into the land of their rest, Canaan, we have to cross over into the land of our rest in Yeshua. Israel couldn't just stay in the wilderness and have the land brought to them. They would, by their own choice, have to cross over into it. We can't remain in the wilderness of this world and have the land of our rest, our shalom, brought to us. In a spiritual journey, we have to actively, purposefully cross over in order to possess our inheritance and leave the wilderness of the world behind. In verse 4, the Lord promises to do what he did to all those nations on the east side of the Jordan River, in the area of the Transjordan, where Reuben and Gad and that half of the tribe of Manasseh settled. And he said he'd do that to the current inhabitants of Canaan on the west bank of the Jordan. He'd wipe them out. And Joshua would replace Moses as the supreme military commander of Israel. The theme of holy war is once again thrust forward. And verse 6 paints this picture of God as a holy warrior. He's leading his people to a victory. It's a foregone conclusion. If we're ever going to comprehend and apprehend the context of Deuteronomy and much of the Torah since Exodus, we have to keep reminding ourselves that at the center of it all, like it or not, is holy war. Phase 1 of God's holy war was the escape from Egypt and the annihilation of the kings Og and Bashan, who were Amorites. Phase 2 of the holy war is the conquest of Canaan. I'm not going to spend much time here, but I urge you to write it well into your memories that so much of the language we will encounter in the book of Joshua will be holy war language. And this is because it's important. God's holy war has strict rules of engagement, very clear protocols, the violation of which has severe consequences. But as I've lightly touched on before, we must not ever suspect that God's role as the warrior leader of his army in holy war ended with the close of the Old Testament. It did not. The greatest damage ever done to the church, a damage that's ongoing and woven into the doctrine of a lot of the modern institutional church, was when Christian leaders declared, against Christ's direct statement to the contrary, in Matthew 5, that the old God of the Old Testament was no longer in control, and now this new God of the New Testament has taken over. The God who never changes has changed in dramatic fashion. That the attribute of the Lord as a divine warrior king has been discarded in favor of a pacifist who wouldn't harm a fly. I mean, I realize I'm probably, for the most part, preaching to the choir on this subject, but I equally realize that the concept of our Messiah as the conquering warrior who will slay millions, maybe hundreds of millions, in a holy war runs contrary to the image of many more Christians who might be hearing this for the first time. This is such a core issue for us to deal with, and since Deuteronomy has led us right to it, I'm going to take another detour today to the book of Revelation. So open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I never let a good detour go to waste. Page 1545, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. We're going to read all of it. Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. With him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the sound of rushing waters, like the sound of pealing thunder. The sound I heard was also like that of harpists playing on their harps. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living beings and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been ransomed from the world. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been ransomed from among humanity as first fruits for God and the Lamb. On their lips, no lie was found. They are without defect. Next, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with everlasting good news to proclaim to those living on earth. To every nation and tribe and language and people, and in a loud voice, he said, "Fear God, give him glory. For the hour has come when he will pass judgment. Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "She has fallen. She has fallen. Babel the Great. She made all the nations drink the wine of God's fury caused by her whoring." Another angel, a third one, followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will indeed drink the wine of God's fury, pour it out undiluted into the cup of his rage. He will be tormented by fire and sulfur before the holy angels and before the Lamb. And the smoke from their tormenting goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, those who worship the beast and its image and those who receive the mark of its name." This is when perseverance is needed on the part of God's people, those who observe his commandments and exercise Yeshua's faithfulness. Next, I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, how blessed are the dead who die united with the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, now they may rest from their efforts, for the things they've accomplished follow along with them." Then I looked. There before me was a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was someone like a son of man, with a gold crown on his head, a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple and shouted to the one sitting on the cloud, "Start using your sickle to reap, because the time to reap has come. The earth's harvest is ripe." The one sitting on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth. The earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then out from the altar went yet another angel who was in charge of the fire. He called in a loud voice to the one with the sharp sickle, "Use your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vines, because they're ripe." The angel swung his sickle down into the earth. He gathered the earth's grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's fury. The winepress was trodden down outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridles for 200 miles. Here we have it. God's fury is poured out, and his agents of death are no less than who? The Lamb of God, and his warrior angels, as essentially his army officers, so to speak. The Lamb, sweeping his sickle, harvesting both the saved to glory and the unsaved to eternal damnation, blood flowing at the hand of Christ as high as a horse's bridle in the valley of Armageddon. This is all present here. Where is the pacifist God of the New Testament that knows only personal sacrifice and mercy? Love for all men. The one who always turns the other cheek and wouldn't punish anybody. Don't ever think that any of God's attributes have been set aside. He bears them all at all times. Of course, there are times when one attribute seems to be more prevalent than the others, just like Christ said when he first came, "I did not come to condemn the world. In this appearance, I came to save it." That's not what's going to happen the second time. If you've been paying attention over the last few years, as we've worked our way through the Torah, you've watched a subtle principle evolved. Agents used of God can operate in opposite ways simultaneously. Salt is an agent of God. It can be used to season and preserve and seal a covenant. It can be used to poison and end life when a covenant is broken. Blood is an agent of God. The unjust spilling of it can be the source of death or A just and sacrificial spilling of blood can be the source of renewed life. The Torah itself is an agent of God because it can bring curses on the one hand, blessings on the other hand. Angels can rescue, they can destroy. Jesus poured out his own blood as a meek lamb, and he will soon spill the blood of countless millions as the fiercest warrior the world has ever seen. Just as conquering the Transjordan was holy war phase one, conquering Canaan was holy war phase two, the looming battle of Armageddon, all the pouring out of God's wrath on the end times world is holy war phase three. And of course, by definition, it is God who orders it. And it is God in phase three and his attribute of Messiah who leads his holy warriors to certain victory. Well, verses 7 and 8, as we get back to Deuteronomy, recount the official passing of the torch from Moses to Joshua. And in a public ceremony for everybody to see, Joshua is now the supreme commander of Israel. I love the exhortation in verse 8, where Moses tells Joshua not to fear because the Lord is with you. I mean, how I love to sing the song, Emmanuel. God is with us. A name that the Bible gives to Messiah. We get a little piece of information that is useful especially because soon we're going to begin our study of the book of Joshua. Moses instructs Joshua that he is to apportion the land among the people. But wait a minute. I thought, back in the book of Numbers, Moses had already done that by drawing lots. In fact, we get an entire listing of the tribes and the regions they will occupy in Numbers chapter 34. What happened, though, was this. Moses indeed assigned general regions that were determined by the drawing of lots. Lots was seen as a way to let God decide the matter. However, the exact dimensions of each region was to be determined according to the population of each tribe. The more people in the tribe, the larger the territory. It would be Joshua who would preside over that calculation. Beginning in verse 9, the matter of the Torah itself as a holy document is addressed. Here we're told that Moses wrote it down, and then he gave it to the priests of the tribe of Levi. The term used here, this Torah, is speaking specifically to Deuteronomy. The earlier Torah had been handed down orally. Sages tell us that while the finger of God had indeed written the Ten Commandments, the bulk of the laws and commands as given to Moses were memorized and handed down by word of mouth. Only later were these oral transmissions written on scrolls. The idea of this unnerves some people in our modern times, but you have to understand that was the norm for that era, and actually it had its advantages. The tribal elders were always responsible to maintain the integrity of the traditions that they taught to the following generations, and the next generation taught when it was their turn, and then so on and so forth. So there were always those elders who knew the truths of the traditions who were alive. If that next generation tried to change something, the older generation was there to refute it. And remember, it's only in our modern era where we respect the knowledge and wisdom, where the respect for the knowledge and wisdom of the elder has become lost. This system of checks and balances on oral traditions works very well. In the modern era of written documents, memorization and the telling of stories is generally a lost medium of communicating a society's history and ethics. Books, written records are now considered our best and usually the only valid sources of reference. But make no mistake, they can be corrupted. They can be destroyed, they can be changed. when men want to radically change societies, the first thing they do is denounce and destroy the records and the literature from the previous generation. Now the link's broken. And it is in many ways much easier to do now, since the system of oral tradition is no longer operable, at least in Western culture. Moses gave the writings to the priests, to the Levites who carried the ark, and to the leaders of Israel, because it was their duty to faithfully transmit God's word to the following generations. Then we get a very interesting instruction. The entire book of Deuteronomy, this Torah it's called, was to be read to all Israel every seventh year during the Feast of Sukkot, also called the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. The seven-year sabbatical cycle was to be used to ensure that all generations of Israel knew the words of the Torah. The seventh year of that cycle was known as the year of Shemitah. However, and it meant release. However, that kind of release that is spoken of as happening every seventh year is quite different than at the end of seven-year cycles, which is called Yovel or Jubilee. During the end of each sabbatical cycle, the only release ordained is for the land to be released from producing food. There is no release of bondservants, return of land to the original owners, or forgiveness of debts, as there is in the Jubilee year. The instruction includes that the whole congregation of Israel is to assemble at the site God will choose, meaning wherever God decided to put the central sanctuary, the temple, and do it on the occasion of Sukkot. Further, while the whole congregation usually means the male representatives of each household, in this case, verse 12 makes it clear the women, the children, and foreigners who live among Israel were to present themselves at the temple on the seventh year of the sabbatical cycle for Sukkot. Now recall that Sukkot is one of the three God-prescribed pilgrimage festivals that require the whole congregation to journey to the temple. However, whole congregation usually only meant the adult males. In the seventh year, though, that would expand to mean every Israelite, regardless of age or sex, they were ordered to come to the temple at Sukkot. And the reason was so that everyone could hear the reading of the Torah, which primarily was Deuteronomy. Unfortunately, just as we never read of the Hebrews obeying the law of Jubilee, the 50-year cycle, neither do we read of but two occasions when this reading of the law and the sabbatical year happened. One was when King Josiah ordered it in 2 Kings 23, and the other was when Ezra ordered it. Moses expounding on the laws given at Sinai and his emphasis on the spirit of the law as the key element necessary for carrying out the written laws makes Deuteronomy the important document that it is. It's in this same vein that we should view Yeshua's Sermon on the Mount. On the hillside above the Galilee, Messiah is sermonizing. He is attempting to revive the spirit of the law that Moses had spoken of, because the religious leaders had since turned the law into a mechanical system of rules and regulations, and it had just become this heavy burden on everybody. Yeshua's teachings are the essence of all the Word of God, just as Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy is the essence of the entire Torah. By Yeshua's day, the religious authorities had abolished this principle. They set up barriers in the temple between men and women. We've all heard of the women's court in the temple courtyard. Today, there are usually separate men and women sections in synagogues. If you go to Israel, there is even a men's side and a woman's side with a barrier in it at the Wailing Wall or the Kotel. Young girls are given different material to learn about the Torah than boys are. The concept of women as lesser and males as greater was entrenched in Judaism, and it was something that Yeshua and Paul and others had to deal with delicately. This idea of women as lower was not biblical, but it certainly suited the male-dominated Middle Eastern society that had moved so far away from the Lord. Equally as certain, the Bible carefully defines different roles for each sex, but the roles are viewed scripturally as of equal importance, and the sexes of equal value. And since Paul found himself as an emissary to the Gentiles in the Roman Empire, but at times also had to deal with what I will just call Messianic Jews, Jews who believed in Christ, he had to not only deal with Jewish customs in this regard, but also with all the various customs of all the other nations. Some cultures didn't mind women taking roles as teachers or as priests. Others were vehemently against it. Some wanted women to play a central role in their religious ritual. Others wanted them to simply comply with whatever their husbands decided for them. In general, unless the customs were outlandishly bigoted, Paul advised disciples of Christ to not make an issue of it where it's possible, and to simply operate within it so he didn't offend those to whom the good news was to be presented. But now comes that moment in verse 14 where God tells Moses that indeed the meter has expired. Moses is going to die. Therefore, Moses is to gather up Joshua, come to the tent of meeting, meaning the tabernacle, where the Lord will be present. And the Lord appeared as a cloud in front of the tent of meeting, above the entrance, and there he gave Moses and Joshua their marching orders. Notice that while Moses would go inside the tent and meet with the Lord, Joshua would not enter. So this meeting took place outside the tent. This was because as a Levite and as God's mediator, Moses was entitled to go inside the sanctuary. But Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim, so he wasn't permitted in there. Jehovah is recorded as having used the typical vocabulary of that era, and that he tells Moses he is soon going to go to be with his ancestors. He's going to die. This reflects ancestor worship concepts that, while part of their language, to a degree part of their thinking, was of course not being validated by the Lord. We have things that we say that we know what we mean, but they don't mean what they say. And usually we don't even know where the expression came from. I mean, what does it mean? That's how the cookie crumbles. Where'd it come from? How does a cookie crumbling up help us to explain a situation? How about letting the cat out of the bag? I mean, anybody have any idea where that came from? We say it, it has nothing to do with cats or bags or cookies, but we understand it. We understand what we mean by it, so we retain it. It's a kind of like that with some of these sayings in the Bible. Scholars call them Hebraisms. We have to ascertain more what that phrase communicated to people of that era than what the words technically mean by themselves. Then Jehovah delivers some bad news. He tells Moses and Joshua that after both of them are dead and gone, the Israelites are going to do all these things that God has warned against, which amounts to breaking the terms of the covenant. And as a consequence, the Lord's anger is going to flare up against Israel. The Lord will hide his face from them. In Hebrew, the Lord will hide his panim from them. Panim, used in this way, means his presence. God will pull away from the Hebrews. To be in someone's panim, face, in their presence, means more than merely being there. Just as Shema means more than merely to hear something, it implies that person's favor their blessing. So God says that because of this coming apostasy of Israel after Joshua's death, he will remove himself and therefore his protection and his blessing from over the people of Israel. The people will feign ignorance. And they'll ask the question that is asked in verse 17. Haven't these calamities come upon us because our God isn't even here with us? In other words, they realize that for some reason or another, the Lord has removed himself from their midst. And therefore, all these terrible things are happening to them. But gee, we just don't understand why. Gosh, I just don't know what I did. Maybe I'll go ask Baal. The Lord confirms it by saying, indeed it's so. He has removed himself from them because of their evil of turning to other gods. But the Lord wants not to destroy, but to discipline his people. He wants them to learn, to understand just what it is they've done and what the remedy for their situation is. And there is a remedy. Therefore, he instructs Moses to write a song. And he's to teach this song to Israel right away, to teach it to them so they can memorize it, have it well before this rebellion that they're going to commit actually comes about. This song of Moses, that's going to be the subject of our next lesson.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.